Text is reading this morning is Psalm 118, verses 17 through 25. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. This is God's word. Please be seated.
Thank you, Lori. Well, folks, it is my pleasure to be with you. I obviously don't look like our pastor, Dave White, in any sense. I love doing this, but I feel so incompetent following in Dave's footsteps because he is so outstanding at it, and I am such a klutz. But I hope I can bless you a little bit through this time. And it's great to see people. Some of our members from far away have returned, and families are rejoined, and visitors from far away, and some of you are struggling from even close places to get here. I really appreciate it. Okay, let me know. So we're going to look at Psalm 118 today, and what I hope to do is walk us together through this psalm. And I knew it was a remarkable psalm when I started this, but folks, This is an incredible psalm, and I hope we will at least learn something new. I'm sure it's very, very familiar territory for you. But this Psalm 118 is the last of a package of psalms from 113 to 118, six psalms that were very often used at the time of the Passover, celebrating the exodus of the Jews from Egypt, escaping Egypt, the clutches of the Egyptians. And of course, that was a very long journey, turning into more than 40 years by the time they got into the promised land promised them. They're called the Egyptian Hallel, the Egyptian praise psalms because of this. I've tried to pick from our worship services various sections of these psalms, and you'll note I probably stretched the appropriateness of the psalm, that particular psalm, for different parts of the worship service. But I hope it fits in reasonably well. So probably the best thing, if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 118 and follow through. I'm going to sort of give a heading of a few verses and then talk through them and move through the psalm this way. This psalm, as many Hebrew psalms, are very high poetry, high Hebrew poetry. So that means, like any poetry, the subject is not always clear. You almost have to figure out who is talking, what is being addressed. There's lots of repetition. The repetition is to drive home the important points to us and help us really understand what the writer or what the psalm is trying to accomplish. And the timing is not always very linear like Western standards. Although this psalm is pretty linear in its time walk through, as we shall see. Let's start in then. One other thing on this package of psalms, I don't think I mentioned this. I'm struggling with my own notes here, but these psalms would be sung around Passover time. So they would have the Passover meal. Before that meal, they would sing the first two psalms, 113, 114. After the meal, they would sing four songs. And we know this was going on at Jesus' time, very likely. Can't prove all this, but if you look at Mark 14, I'm going to refer to a lot of side verses. You certainly need not stay there. I would keep just 118 in view. But in Mark 14, Mark writes, and when they, Jesus and the 11 disciples, had sung a hymn, They went out to the Mount of Olives. So right before Jesus goes out to be captured, they sang a song, probably one of these songs, probably Psalm 118, if they were sort of doing the standard thing. Let's look at, turn to Psalm 118 then, and look at the beginning. The opening verse, it's really a call to worship, okay? Pretty typical of the Psalms. Verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Not too untypical for Psalms. In the next few verses, we move into this command goes out. And note the repetition. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Notice the Israelites, the Israels would be probably the common people. When it refers to Aaron, it's probably the priestly authorities, etc. And this third group, let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. We don't know if this third group is just the sum of the two groups, or we could almost imagine, I'm going to do some imagining, some speculation. Maybe it's Gentile observers starting to come in and celebrate with the Hebrews because they recognize the God of Israel. Maybe it's Gentile believers from far, far away. We just don't know. That group is not defined in the psalm. But this repetition builds excitement. It builds tension. And now we move on in a different direction. This is a distress call from an individual. And we're going to ask, who is this individual? Who is declaring the stress? And you'll see how this point builds. So the next several verses we'll read together. "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." Now we see what the distress is about. People hate this man. You sort of get the idea that it's pretty unjustified hatred as well. Sounds very similar to David. This is probably not a Davidic psalm. Verse 8, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." Again, the repetition. Don't trust man over the Lord. Don't trust princes over the Lord. In all of this, it's the Lord's covenant name, all capital letters. That's the covenant name for Lord, the bringing him close to the people who believe in him. So we had this distress call, but who are the foes? We now see a focus on these foes. And the speaker, this individual speaker, seems very, very noble, perhaps even kingly in his authority. Verse 10, "All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like fire among thorns." That's pretty vivid for a Coloradan in dry season. "In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me." All nations surrounded me. This is the extent of the enemy. It's everyone around this person. It's enormous. It's very, very threatening. "But in the name of the Lord, I cut them off." I'm very leaning very strongly on Derek Kidner's book. He has a beautiful little commentary devotional on the Psalms written in the 70s. It's very, very insightful. He would translate this, "I cut them off," more appropriately as "I drive them back So it's like, in the name of the Lord, I drove them back. I pushed them back. Sort of the same idea, but a little more vivid in how you could imagine this happening. Doesn't sound quite as brutal as just dropping the hatchet. These foes, if you think through the Psalms, they sound very much like what we read in Psalm 2. And you need not turn there. We'll stay mainly focused in 118. Let me read a little of Psalm 2, starting in verse 1. I'm really focusing on that all nations in verse 10. Verse 1 of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That sounds just like what's happening in this Psalm 118, does it not? Very similar, all nations. There's this very beautiful imagery in verse 12. They surrounded me like bees. And if you look through that sort of phrase, it's really remarkable that Moses uses this phrase as he is speaking during the Exodus when the Israelis were brought to the promised land, sent out the spies, but then were terrified to set in. And we find in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses says, yes, you wouldn't go out. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you. That's what Moses told these Israelites. And they wouldn't go out. And Moses says, yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God. It's because they didn't believe God. That's why they didn't go in and take the nation as God had ordered them to. Once the Lord hears that, he says, don't let them go out. I'm not with them. You know what they do? They go out. They're stubborn like we are, you know. They go out. So they go out to take the land after God says, don't go. You didn't do it when I told you to. And here's what happens. This is in Moses' words. Then the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and beat you down. Chased you as bees do. This king was surrounded by enemies from all nations. They came like bees, but his faith was strong. He did not fail. The Lord was with him. In fact, in the next verse, we see the king. I'm going to assume he's a king now. He gives a quite personal testimony of the Lord's rescue. Verse 14, I'm back in Psalm 118. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Now, Kidner looks at this word, this Hebrew word, salvation. It's the same word is used for victory. So this is saying, he, the Lord, is my salvation. But after the battle, you could almost more appropriately say, he is my victory. I'm having victory because the Lord was with me. This is an exact quote from Exodus chapter 15, verse 2, the victory song after the Israelites escaped Egypt, ran from them, the Egyptians were destroyed, and they celebrated victory with the Lord. The same thing. The Lord is my strength, my song. He has become my salvation or my victory. Now this voice, this kingly voice, is joined by others, and then he returns also in very festive praise. This is a psalm of great festivity in verse 15. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And then there's a shift back to the individual who has gone through this, and he focuses on death. Verse 17, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. So he addresses death, and this is very much also from the Song of Moses in the Exodus. In Psalm 6, we hear David talk about death very similarly to this. He states, this is David's words now in Psalm 6, "For in death there is no remembrance of you, O Lord. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" So David sees he is sustained to praise God. This king already knows he's praising God. He's moving forward to honor the Lord who has delivered him. Now there's a bit of a shift. It's a victorious king coming to the gate and demanding entry. You say, but who is this king? Verse 19. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter in through them and give thanks to the Lord." This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter to it. The person reading this psalm in Jesus' time or Old Testament times would imagine coming into the temple to open that gate to come in. And we know that God is the one that makes us righteous. Kidner comments on this. This is almost as though this king is righteous on his own. He's walking in. He wants the gate open because he is righteous. If we look at David's experience and commentary on similar topics, in Psalm 24, we hear this bantering back and forth, again in the words of David. But he asks a question about who can do this. Psalm 24, verse 3, and a few other verses. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." Sounds very much what David would do, and we know his righteousness is coming from God. But that psalm goes on. That psalm says in verse 7, again, Psalm 24, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." That sounds like Psalm 118. "Open the gates. I want to come in. It's for righteous people. I want to worship my God." Psalm 24 goes on. Who is this King of glory? Asking the same question as we are. Who is this fellow? Who is this King of glory? Psalm 24. "The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle." If that's not important, he repeats it. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. We have a king in 118 that seems righteous, and he wants the gates to open for the righteous so he can worship the Lord. If I were to jump way forward, way out of context, and go to some late verse like Revelation verse 21, 22, we see this imagery. "Nothing unclean will enter the open gate of the new city." Here's the new heavenly city, and the gate is open. "Only the righteous and those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they may enter the city by the gates." I know I'm jumping way ahead, but that same imagery you see goes through the scriptures from Old Testament to the coming kingdom. We now see a shift in focus to the foes, these foes. We don't know too much about the foes. It says all nations, but here, verse 21, back Psalm 118. Sorry I'm jumping all over, but I want you to see this pulled together. Verse 21, "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation," or my victory. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The stone that the build. So here is a definition of who these foes are. And it's the builders of what you could imagine, maybe the temple is placed there. But it's become this cornerstone, and they reject it. This, and then it says, these next two verses, this incident of the stone being rejected, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I'll come back to this, but we would stand back. I remember as a much younger man, I'd read this and say, what in the world is this talking about? What does it mean? Fortunately, we know exactly what this means because Jesus quotes this psalm. If I go bring you to Matthew 21, Jesus says, standing among the crowds not long before Good Friday, he says to the people wondering who he is and the Pharisees who hate him, he says, have you never read the scriptures? And he quotes Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our own eyes. And those Pharisees, they must have said, well, they didn't know. They didn't understand. They had no faith. Their Messiah was too different than the real Messiah the Father was sending. And they missed it. I could also go back to Isaiah 28. Isaiah says, thus says the Lord God, centuries before Jesus, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation stone in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. I could go to 1 Peter after the resurrection. Peter looks at this Psalm 118 of the cornerstone. Let me look for a minute at this day. Verses 24. I'm going to pull a rug out from you, I fear, but it needs to be done, I think. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What's it talking about in verse 24? This is an incredible day. This is a profound day. This is a unique day in all of human history. That's what this day is. It's not today or tomorrow or the day I call for. It's a very, very profound day. And I fear we so often see that yanked out of context. And just as I started preparing this sermon, I started reading this a month or so ago, I got this card. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Happy birthday. Folks, it's probably not bad to say that. But that's not what Psalm 118 is about. It's not about my birthday or your birthday. It is about this incredible, it's really about this whole week of Passover, Good Friday, all the way through the resurrection. That's what this is. So if you see this or something, I want you to be brought back to remember, oh, what is this day really about? That's where our hope comes from. That's where the real excitement is. So we have seen the foes stumble, the Jesus quoting those scriptures. Let's go back to Psalm 118. The focus shifts, as you think, wouldn't be too surprised that it would be. We are in verse 25. It shifts to the people. What are the people going to do? All the people around. And this is assuming people that love the Lord. They're going to cry out. They're going to cry out. So, verse 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Oh, Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So this is sort of like praise coming from people who are in God's house, but they cry out, save us, we pray. Now, I've got to read some Hebrew to you, okay? Some Hebrew. So, save us, we pray. Hoshana. Hoshana. Hosanna. This is Hosanna. This is Hosanna. When do you read this psalm? Passover time. Jesus is ready on Palm Sunday to enter Jerusalem for the last time of his human ministry. He is going to the cross. The disciples are trying to figure out, what is our Savior, what is our Lord doing? The crowd is screaming, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let me read it from John chapter 12. It's in all of the Gospels. John says, the next day, the large crowd had come to the feast. They're coming. They were a week before the feast. The whole city of Jerusalem is swelled to many times its normal size. They've come to the feast, and they've heard that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now they might expect Jesus to enter on a Roman war horse, but as prophecy says, the king would ride in on a donkey, on a young donkey colt. And John continues in verse 14, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on the donkey's colt. The crowd is screaming. They know this song, but they don't know what it means. They're screaming almost in vain worship. They're missing the whole point. They don't know where that it's going. How tragic that is. We do not want to make the same mistake. We turn to the closing doxology of this hymn. Verse 27. It now goes back to general. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. I'm reading the ESV version if you want to know. Look at this first part of 27. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. What did Jesus so frequently say to the disciples? I am the light of the world. The light is with you only a little bit. It's going to leave. I am the light of the world. Surely this psalm, which we know is picking up on Jesus being rejected, it's got to be thinking about Jesus. That's my conjecture, but I'm confident in that. This next phrase, bind the festival sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Kidner works very hard to figure out what this means better in the context. I think he has it right. He says, here's what this phrase means. Bring the sacrifice bound to the horns of the altar. So he's coupling the word order a little differently. Bring the sacrifice bound to the horns of the altar. I used to think the horns, until I went to Israel this last year, I thought the horns of the altar were probably antlers coming up or something. All it is, you have this rock altar, and then there are stones up on the top of it at the corners. So Jesus is being brought bound and tied to the horns of that altar. What does that look like, folks? That is the cross The sacrifice is attached, is on the cross, and will die for our sins. What a day this is. So, verse 28, 29. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. We are back to the song of Moses in Exodus 15, celebrating the escape from Egypt. And then finally, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. We're back to the first verse. It's almost like this Exodus left Egypt and should have gone in the new land and honored God to it. But they failed. They stumbled. Jesus is making, in a sense, his exodus through the people that hate him. But he is victorious. He gives himself as a sacrifice to be put on the altar in ways that no one could understand until it was all behind us. That's the psalm. What do we conclude? What do we walk away with? I hope I haven't ruined it for you. But first, what else can we say? But as this psalm says, marvelous in our eyes. Is this not marvelous in our eyes? There's just no words to capture what this psalm is about, seeing it connect to the Messiah. Also, must we not also cry out, Hosanna, God, save us. We've got to cry that. But hopefully, now, as Hebrews says, then they didn't understand. But now we're told how God has done it, how he's cleaned the slate of our sin by bringing us to faith in him. And that faith grabs a hold. And we can walk in those gates of righteousness because of the righteousness our Savior pours on us. That's how we will get in the gates now and also in the new city in Revelation. I celebrate that our names are written in that book. Let us not be deceived. Let me just say also briefly on this is the day that the Lord has made. I really want you to pull that back to the full context of Psalm 118 when you hear that, when you see that. You can accept it as in its triter use, but don't miss out on the profundity of what has happened in that day. You know what we should now do? We should sing. We should sing this psalm. Did not survive. And you're fortunate that I am not singing, but Mark and Lori will lead us in singing, and we're going to sing a Isaac Watts version based on this psalm, and it's written in the back of your bulletin, and if you note in there, he starts out and he gets the day right. Verse 1, this is the day the Lord hath made. He calls the hour his own. Let's heaven rejoice. Watts is seeing this as no less than a resurrection of our Lord. That's the glorious day, really, in this whole Passover week. Before I turn it over to Mark and Lori, let us pray, okay? Father God, what else can we say? But Hosanna, God, save us. But we see your hand through our Lord Jesus Christ, saving us in a way that is so incredible. Thank you. May we bask in it. May that stone be the absolute bedrock for us of all about what everything is about. That is the cornerstone that should direct our lives. May we honor you through it. Forgive us when we fail. Thank you for this time together that we could even talk about these things publicly. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our benediction is Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Have a good day.